Our reading is found this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the book of 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5. And we will begin at verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word as we read together at this point in our service. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth, and that he will bless the reading of this his own word. Could we bow together, please, and let us once more just unite our hearts in prayer. We're coming to the preaching of the word, to this solemn time when we consider God's message, and we certainly need the Lord's help. Let's all seek him to that end. Let's all unite our hearts now in God's presence, and every believer pray, even you who are not saved, you think about the fact that you're before the Lord, you're in his presence, there's a public worship service, God has ordained such, God is present when the word is preached, and you need to realize that you're before him. I know how good it would be if you'd start to cry out to him to have mercy in your soul and to awaken you to your need. O God, our Father, we ask thee to solemnize our souls. Solemnize this gathering of people. Come by thy blessed Spirit. Remove every obstacle. Deal with every hindrance. Lord, let there be a great consciousness of God, of eternity, of the solemn realities of which by thy grace we will speak. Gracious Father, even this night, we pray that sinners might be brought to embrace the Savior, be brought to rest in his finished work, fleeing from the wrath to come, trusting only in his merit. Lord, answer prayer and abide with us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory and his praise. Amen and amen. We turn this evening to that chapter from which I read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the text is found there, as I said, at the beginning of verse 11. Those solemn words where Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He spoke these words in the context of addressing actually the subject of his own ministry, and especially the suffering and the persecution that he endured as a minister of the gospel, being under severe persecution from many quarters and from many critics. The opposition that he encountered was very intense, as he shows, for example, in the previous chapter. There the apostle tells us many of the ways in which he was called on to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Perplexed and troubled, persecuted, cast down. But he also tells us in that chapter that as he was living under the threat of all of this opposition and criticism, and even bearing in his own body the marks of the persecution that he endured, he was able to endure it all because he kept his mind focused on the great reward that lay before him, the eternal weight of glory, as he terms it there in verse 17 of chapter 4. And therefore, even though he expected martyrdom for his faithful ministry, which eventually, of course, was the case, he knew that he would go immediately to be with the Lord. He would go immediately to enter into that eternal weight of glory of which he speaks, and toward which he looked forward with all his heart. Paul knew that he belonged to heaven. Indeed, such was his consciousness that he belonged to heaven, that he looked on his time in this world as being absent from the Lord. You will notice when we read here in our reading tonight that he actually puts it that way. He sees himself in this world as being absent from the Lord. He was not where he wanted to be. He wanted to be in Christ's immediate presence. Found himself still in this world, still in the body, still serving, still laboring, still being persecuted. And therefore he saw himself as being absent from the Lord, absent from that place where he really belonged. And therefore his great desire was to be absent from the body, that is, from his physical body, and to be present with the Lord. And it was his anticipation of that great day when he would indeed be absent from the body and present with the Lord that motivated him to pursue his ministry, to carry on, to remain faithful to his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. There was also another truth that continually kept itself before the apostle's mind and motivated him also to labor on in spite of all the resistance that he received in his ministry. And that is the great truth that one day he would have to appear before Christ to give an account of his ministry. And for that reason, he would not be diverted from faithful service. Look at verse 9 of this reading. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." The sense of those words is obvious, it is clear. Paul states that whether still here on earth or in the world to come, he wanted to be a man who would be acceptable to the Lord as far as ministry was concerned, because he knew that his ministry one day was going to be examined, was going to be scrutinized at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, knowing that he as a preacher would come under the searchlight of Christ at the judgment seat, he was not going to be diverted from the great goal of pleasing his master. Now it's very obvious that Paul looked with great solemnity and great seriousness on this matter of standing before Christ to give an account of his ministry. Notice his words at the beginning of our text, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now the word terror there is the word that means fear. It's a word that denotes reverence. I don't know exactly why it's rendered terror here, although when you look at it carefully and at the context, you can see something of what Paul means by his terminology here, and even as it's translated terror. But really the word refers to reverence. He had this holy reverence for the Lord. That is, of course, his due. And especially in the light of Judgment Day. And therefore, knowing and feeling within himself this reverence that he had for his Lord and his Savior, that prevented him, that kept him from yielding to the base fear of man. That's always detrimental and destructive to any man's ministry. Because he had a reverence for Christ, as well as knowing that one day he would stand before Christ to give an account, he therefore would not be diverted from his ministry. And therefore there's another result here that flows out of Paul's desire to keep on serving, his reverent approach and attitude toward his ministry, and it's found in those words in our text, "We persuade men." Notice therefore the logical drift of Paul's argument. He is persecuted, he's forsaken, but he keeps on laboring. He's got the great day in mind, the great day of glory. Then he knows he will stand before Christ to give an account. That solemnizes his soul. He's got a holy reverence. And therefore, he says, knowing all this, it's my desire to persuade men. My friend, there is the inevitable outcome of a ministry, of a service that is motivated by a due reverence for the Lord. There will be this consequent burden to persuade men with regard to their spiritual needs, with regard to their spiritual situation. When you study Paul's life and Paul's ministry, you will find that Paul was a very persuasive preacher. You study the book of Acts, for example, and you'll discover a number of times this very word that is used right here when he says, "We persuade men." Read there in the book of Acts sometime for yourself and notice how over and over again it is recorded that as Paul went here, went there, stood before one group and another and preached the gospel, he preached it with great persuasiveness. I tell you tonight, when you study Paul's ministry, there was nothing dead about it. There was nothing lifeless about it. There was nothing merely of a mere perfunctory manner about it. It was dead earnest. It was persuasive preaching. Oh, that we had more of that kind of preaching our own day and generation. Oh, that preachers like myself would catch a vision of what Paul describes here. That day of giving an account, that day of standing before Christ, I tell you, men and women, it causes my heart to tremble. And I'm saying to you that because that day is hastening on, and that day is nearer than ever before, we come into this pulpit, as any right-thinking preacher would, with a desire to persuade you along the lines that the Apostle Paul lays down before us here in these verses and in this particular text. There are many particular truths, many varied truths that could be presented with regard to what a preacher should set out to do as he persuades men, or truths over which they need to be persuaded. There are many of them. But there is one particular truth that's in view right here in the verse where our text lies and in its context. And it is the truth of the judgment day. We've already noted that Paul had this awful awareness that one day he would appear before Christ to give an account, and that motivated his own ministry. But even as he spoke of his own personal appearance at the judgment day, he proceeded then to speak, you see, of persuading men, inferring that they also, that is his hearers, were going to be at that judgment throne, or judgment seat as it's called here. They also would be present. And my friend, there is, in this very text, in this setting, here is perhaps the greatest truth for persuading you, endeavoring to persuade you, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee to Jesus Christ, to make it a matter of the utmost urgency, to do away with your trifling and your fooling around and your wasting time and living as if you were never going to die. I'm telling you right now, there's a day coming when you and I will be at the judgment seat. There's a day coming when I will give an account, just not of my whole ministry. I tell you right now, that terrifies me in a certain sense. But I will give an account of this meeting. I will testify before the Lord that I spoke to you about these matters, that I sought to persuade you to get to Christ, to seek His mercy, trust in His precious blood, and be delivered from the wrath to come. I tell you right now, sinner, this is going to happen. Sure as we are in this building, and you're sitting in your seat, and I'm standing in this pulpit, and this is reality I'm talking about. We are here. We're gathered before God. And just as truly, one day you and I are going to meet at the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, that tonight you would be persuaded of the truth of the judgment, among other truths. But that's the one we're going to look at tonight, especially as we come to these verses that surround our text, where it says, "Knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men," and especially the great truth of the judgment day. I want us to look here at the authority of Christ's judgment, because you'll notice there in verse 10 where Paul speaks of appearing before the judgment seat that he uses particular language. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And that word seat is a word that refers to a raised or an elevated seat or a throne. It was, of course, a term that was employed frequently in Paul's days, in those times when he lived, with regard to the Roman emperor and Roman judges and Roman magistrates who would sit in judgment in civil affairs. And they would actually be seated on an elevated throne, on a position that was lifted up. And therefore, what there was concerning the very seat, the very place where the judge was found, there was the thought of solemnity and seriousness and fear and awe. And this is the word that the apostle uses here as he refers to that great day when he and his hearers would be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be at the judgment seat. That brings out the authority of the judgment. The fact that Christ will be seated in majesty, in authority, in glory, and in splendor on his throne. We have no idea exactly what this all entails, what it will be like. We cannot imagine it. We can't even begin to understand what it means. But does not the Bible not only here speak of the judgment seat, but does not also speak there in Revelation 20 of the great white throne on which our Savior will be seated and before which men will stand? I tell you, my dear friend, the judgment is a judgment of authority. But then there's something else here that brings out the authority. Not merely the seat or the place where the judgment will take place, but the person. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And yet it goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, look at that title, Lord, as you have it there in verse 11. It is actually the counterpart of the Old Testament word or name Jehovah. It's also sometimes in the New Testament the counterpart of that great name, the name Elohim, one of the names of God. This is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah, of God Almighty. And therefore we're looking here at the person who will actually be on the throne, before whom you will stand, to whom you will give an account. If you turn over, please, to Romans chapter 14 for a moment, you have there what you might call the parallel passage to what we have in 2 Corinthians 5. So turn to Romans 14 for a moment and look with me at verse 10. And the latter part of that verse says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Very similar words to what we have there in 2 Corinthians 5. But notice back in verse 9 here of Romans 14 that it says this, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Notice that language. Christ is Lord both of the dead and the living. Then immediately, he goes on to say, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is Lord. Lord of all men. Whether they're dead or alive, he remains their Lord. And they will stand before him at that great day. Then look in verse 11 here of Romans 14. And it goes on to say there, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord." Now this is brought in. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's brought in to support what he has just said. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written. Listen to it, sinner. "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Do you notice once again that these wonderful titles, God and Lord, that is Jehovah, they are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are attributed to him. These are his names. These are his titles. They bring out to us, therefore, very clearly the authority of the judgment that one day is going to be set and one day most certainly will come to pass. The authority of the judgment is indicated by the very name of the one who will administer that judgment. He is Jehovah. He is Almighty God. He is therefore the one with all power and with all authority. What does that mean about the judgment, therefore, as we think about its authority, to know it by the names of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it not tell us that it will be a judgment that's marked by integrity, honesty, absolute honesty? And my friend, it will be completely and totally honest and marked by integrity. There are many verses that make that absolutely clear. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "The judgment of God is according to truth." Or, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. I want to show you some verses here that really bring out the fact that the judgment of Christ that he will administer as the one who is Jehovah, as the one who is God, is going to be marked by absolute authority and therefore integrity. Revelation 1:14 tells us that his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now that is spoken in description of the exalted Christ. His eyes like a flame of fire. What does that convey to you? Does it not convey the great truth? That the Lord is going to search and scrutinize and look into the hearts of men. Surely it does. Does it not bring home to you that he will act with absolute honesty? There will be no covering up, no concealment. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be done honestly and open before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Turn to Luke 22, verse 61 for a moment. Luke 22 and the verse 61. And there we notice a way in which we can see the awful searchlight of Christ, the eyes of Christ, trying the hearts of men. Luke 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered. Think about that. My dear friend, this is what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Just as Peter felt the gaze of Christ, the look of Christ, as it fell on him, and he experienced the awfulness of suddenly remembering what he had done and his denial, his sin, so you on the judgment day will actually feel the penetrating gaze of our Savior searching your heart and searching your soul. The Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered. Oh, you've forgotten sins, haven't you? A multitude of them. They're gone from your mind. You've put them away. You've tried to forget all about them, and you've succeeded in your forgetfulness. But one day they will come back again. You will remember. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready to be searched at the judgment seat by that all-seeing eye, by that look that will penetrate your soul, search your heart, and bring everything to remembrance? Are you ready for that? My friend, the Bible says, the Lord pondereth the hearts. God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There's a day of integrity coming as we think about that awful judgment seat and its authority. Also, it will be marked by impartiality. The Lord is not going to be partial. He's not going to be influenced. He's not going to be moved as he judges men by anything that they may present or that they may seek to appeal to. Nothing will be of any avail. The Lord will be impartial in his judgment. Turn to Romans 2 again and look there, please, at verse 11. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Now this verse comes at the end of a passage that is solemn, a passage in which judgment is described very, very vividly. And notice what it says in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. That means there's no partiality. Do you understand that, dear sinner? The judgment of God will be absolutely fair. It will be a judgment in which, as he deals with souls, he will bring everything to light, and you will not be able to argue with God. Impartial judgment. That flows out of the authority of that judgment. Then inflexibility. In other words, what the Lord says will stand. Here in this world, men are able to get judgments changed. They're able to sway the judge in their favor. They're able to have the verdict altered. But when the Lord says, "Depart from me," it is final, it's unchangeable, it is, my friend, inflexible in its nature. It will never be altered. There's much, therefore, about the authority of that judgment. But look with me as well in 2 Corinthians 5 at the appearance that we must make at Christ's judgment, as well as the authority of the judgment, its appearance. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In Romans 14:10, remember those same words, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now here is the appearance at the judgment of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This appearance will be universal. It says we must all appear. Not one will be missing. It's a universal scene. All men will be present, believers and unbelievers alike. Paul himself is going to be there. I will be there. You will be there. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Think of that for a moment or two again. Spiritual rulers, spiritual teachers, ministers of the gospel at the judgment seat. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Look with me at verse 17. It amplifies what I said a little while ago. I want you to see this verse. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you." And these are spiritual rulers. "And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." My dear sinner friend, pay heed to those words. Here you have it right in Scripture. I watch for your soul. I long to see you right with God. I pray that you'll be brought to Christ. And I preach to that end, because there's a day coming when I will give an account. Therefore, we're seeing here that all will be there. It's universal. Both saved and unsaved will be at the judgment throne. And my friend, I want you to think of yourself as being there. Because this judgment, you see, is unavoidable. Paul says, we must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escape, there's no exception, it's unavoidable. It's the judge himself who will bring about the unavoidability of it. How will he do that? He will do that by resurrecting the dead. Turn to John chapter 5 and look at those solemn verses that describe the great resurrection day and what's going to happen when the Savior's voice sounds forth, when the trumpet blows, when these things begin to come to pass. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now there's the beginning of what we want to notice right here in John 5. Jesus Christ is the judge, appointed by God. Now does that not mean that he has the right, therefore, to summon men to the judgment seat? Is this not why we say it is unavoidable? Is this not why Paul says we must appear at the judgment seat of Christ? He is saying, dear sinner, there's no option. Christ has been appointed to be the judge. Now in the light of that, in John 5, go down to verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Do you not see it here? It's an unavoidable appearance because the judge is going to resurrect the dead. This is the great summons that will go forth from the throne of God, from the Christ of God, and men are going to hear it. It's a miracle. It's the supernatural. It's something, my friend, that is tremendously serious. You can't avoid the judgment seat because Christ is going to bring you there with His own word. That voice of command that will bring your body out of the grave if you've died before that day. That will bring your soul out of the depths of Hades. And the two will come together. And irresistibly, you will be brought to the throne of Christ. You can't avoid it. Don't think for one moment that you will not be there. He will summon the sinner irresistibly with that mighty voice. Think of the voice of Christ. Turn over to Hebrews 12 a moment. And look at verses 25 and 26. And there you read of this awful voice. The voice of our Savior. As He will one day bring about the judgment and call men to stand before Him. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 25. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Now listen carefully to those words. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." The Lord is speaking to you tonight through this book. Do not refuse him. Do not reject him. Why? "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." The Lord speaking to you tonight in this gospel meeting through His word, right from heaven itself. Do not refuse that. Because that same voice that is being heard again in gospel preaching is the very voice that's going to resurrect the dead, summon all men to the judgment seat, and even as it sounds out and calls men to the judgment seat, it's literally going to shake heaven and earth. My dear friend, one day there will be a trembling and a shaking of the whole universe. Not through some, as we call it, natural disaster. Not through a mere earthquake, which of course are all commanded by God. But through the Lord simply speaking. He will descend from heaven with a shout. And that shout is going to summon you to judgment. You can't avoid it. It is unavoidable. But going back to 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to see that it is also an unerring appearance. We have a very solemn thing to notice here in that statement. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because the word appear there doesn't merely have to do with our physical attendance. That's going to be the case. That will happen, as we've already noted here. But it's far deeper than that. The word appear means to make manifest. So read it that way. We must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And what it's saying is, there will be this unerring, This unerring revelation or manifestation of the hearts, the minds, the lives, the thoughts of men and women. It is an unerring appearance that you're going to have at the judgment seat. In other words, everything is going to be brought to light. Everything is going to be manifested in that great day. Nothing is going to be concealed. There will be no mistake. The Lord will have all the evidence. The Lord will have every item. The Lord, my dear friend, will bring all before the gathered multitudes, before the angels, before the Father, and all will be set out in stark reality. It is an unerring judgment. There will be a manifestation of all things. Do you remember the woman whom the Lord met at the well? The Lord dealt with her. The Lord spoke to her. What was her own testimony? Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. That woman that day felt the searchlight of Christ. Christ told her about her heart. Christ told her about her sin. Christ manifested her wickedness. It was revealed to her own heart and her own soul, her own mind, and she felt it. And she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, my friend, there's an illustration of what is going to happen on Judgment Day. All things brought to light, revealed, and manifested. Over in Psalm 50, the verse 21, the psalmist says this, Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But listen, my friend, I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. That's a solemn verse. Look at it again. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Men sin, and God doesn't act immediately. That's what it's saying. God keeps silence. And what do men then conclude? They conclude, well, God's just like us. God's not really interested. God covers up. God doesn't really bother himself if he's there at all. That's how men think. These things hast thou done, I kept silence. Let me just say this to you, sinner. Do you know why God keeps silence? Well, one reason is this. God is long-suffering. That's taught throughout Scripture. God is long-suffering with sinners. God gives man space to repent. God lays before them the truth, and he waits to see if they will respond. There's nothing more clear than that in Scripture. He keeps silence. He waits. He's long-suffering. But men abuse that. And yet it goes on to say here, look at the end of the verse. I will reprove thee, and listen, set them in order before thine eyes. Those are serious words. You stand before the Lord as you will, and the things that you have long forgotten, they're going to be all brought out. Every one of them. Every sin, in thought, in deed, in what you said, sins put away, shut away out of your soul throughout your whole life, and on that day, to your horror, God will lay them out. Christ will manifest them. There will be a full revelation. Dear sinner, can you even think of the horror of that very matter of God laying out men's sins? Set out in public view, as it were, every one of them brought to light. You've abused the long suffering of God. You said to yourself that because judgment hasn't come, it doesn't exist, it's not a reality, and yet all the while God is long suffering toward you. And you misuse that and you abuse that. Look with me over again to Romans 14. Because there, as I say, with the parallel passage, and we're seeing here that on that day there will be this manifestation of sin. We must appear, that is, we must be revealed who we are, what we are, what we have done. It's all brought to light. The judge is going to do it. Every detail will be on display. But let me tell you this, it's also going to be manifested as you are brought to confess. Look at Romans 14, as I said there, verse 11 and verse 12. It is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us..." Now listen, sinner. "Every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Do you not see what that is saying? Not only will the Lord bring your sins to light, a confession will be extorted from you. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess. The horror of that, I tell you, is overwhelming. Men will have to confess those horrid sins, those vile deeds, those abominable practices over which they laugh and joke, in which they pride themselves. Every tongue is going to confess to God. That's how this appearance is to be understood. We shall all appear. We shall all be manifested at this judgment seat. It's going to be a confession that comes out of every man who stands there without Christ and in a sin. Personally, individually, fully, completely, he's going to confess before God and before Christ and before the angels, "I have sinned. I am guilty. I now accept that I deserve nothing but everlasting hell." I tell you tonight, my friend, that is going to take place. This is this appearance at the judgment seat. What about the aftermath? Look there again at our text and notice finally what it is. The aftermath of this judgment. It says there in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." What does this mean? It means, my friend, that men are either going to be rewarded or punished. It's one or the other. The child of God is going to be rewarded in that day. Now that reward is all of grace. It's a marvelous thought. It is a humbling thought that the Lord is going to reward the saints with eternal glory, or whatever else that all may mean, for that which grace enabled them to do. But for our purposes tonight, for those in this meeting who are not saved, you are going to receive according to your life, according to your behavior, according to your sin. There's the aftermath of the judgment. What is it? The punishment of men will be according to their crimes, according to their sins. That's why this book speaks of levels of punishment, degrees of torment. Clearly and plainly it says these things. And dear sinner, one of the most solemn pronouncements of this book is that those like you who have sat in gospel meetings like the one we're in right now are going to have a deeper hell. If we can use that language, and hell is deep. A darker hell. A greater measure of punishment. Because you have heard and you've been warned, and God has pled with your soul, and the gospel has come to your heart, and you've lived in utter rejection of it. Do you realize why I said at the outset tonight? Do you realize now why I am in this pulpit seeking to persuade you? To persuade you to flee from the wrath to come. To persuade you to seek Christ. It's because of the fear of the Lord. It's because one day you and I are going to meet at the judgment throne. Therefore, my longing is that I will meet you there as one who came to Christ, one persuaded fully, one convinced, one brought to surrender, one brought to embrace the Christ of God, one persuaded to flee from sin, flee from judgment. Oh, my friend, that's how I want to meet you at the judgment seat. And therefore, I urge you in the closing moments of this meeting that immediately, at once, you will surrender. You will say, "This is the night for me. My soul's in danger. I must wait no more. I must come at once." My dear friend, may that be your response. May that be your decision tonight. Tonight, it is Christ and Christ alone for me. Let's bow together before the Lord. So I'll bow quietly in His presence. As we just bow in God's presence before His face, I want the solemnity and reality of what we've considered here to sink in. I want sinners in this gathering to consider carefully where they're going, where they're headed, and the issues that face them, and the need that they have to come to Christ with the utmost urgency. Oh, dear sinner friend, wait no more, lest you cross that deadline. Wait no more. Now, in the closing moments, as you bow before the Lord, let your cry arise, O God, have mercy on my soul. I do not want to stand at the judgment seat in my sin, but in union with Christ, covered with His righteousness, washed in His blood. If you make that your prayer, dear sinner, the Lord will hear you. For He has promised over and over again to save those who come and those who call. When this meeting is over, we will be having the Lord's Supper for God's people. But if you are really in earnest desire to get right with God and want my counsel as a minister of the gospel, then I am persuaded that you will wait and you'll see me afterwards. My dear friend, I leave that with you. When all the proceedings are over tonight, I will have all the time that you need to sit down and talk with you, speak with you about these matters. May you seek the Lord tonight. May God bless His truth to every heart. And as God's people come to meet at the table, may there be a great gathering of believers together to worship the Lord in thankfulness for His mercy. Lord, answer prayer. Use Thy word, we pray. Write it on hearts. Deal with souls. And bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. For we ask this for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Amen.